All right. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to Two Guys and a Bible. However, it's one night, one guy and a Bible tonight. Sad to say that Don Preston is ill, and I just spoke with him a moment ago, and he didn't sound too good. He could have been resting or sleeping. That might have been part of it. The other is because he's having some problems with his voice, as I understand it. So he's unable to be here. This recording is probably delayed because some reason we didn't get all the logistics worked out for me to be on the live. And I know that he'll probably upload this at some time later. And so we apologize for that if you are getting the broadcast at a later time. But we are indeed grateful for the opportunity to be here. Hope that Don feels better. The next time that we are able to broadcast together, and that he'll get over the illness rather quickly. And so we, again, you know, apologize for any delayed broadcast that may occur as a result of this. But I am broadcasting at the regular time. It'll probably just be uploaded, you know, a little bit later for you. In addition, there are a couple of announcements that we want to make. In addition to what we have just spoken about relative to Don and his illness, of course, I'm sure everyone heard about the mishap and the accident that occurred with the bridge in Baltimore. And that was a tragic event. I watched a little video clip of it. And in that video clip, you could see the ship hitting the bridge. And it collapsing at first in the middle part, and then the rest of it just came down piece by piece. So the entire bridge came down. That was really a sad situation to see. Excuse me one second. But in that, you know, there were some people who were working on that bridge, and others may have been driving across it. I'm not sure. They did, I think, rescue either one to, I think, around maybe two or three people, at least from what I had heard at the time. One of them, they said, was in critical condition. I'm not sure about the other person, but our prayers and sympathies go out to the family. I think I spoke to my brother a little bit about it, and he said, because he drives across that bridge a lot, he says that there was some distress signal that went out. The captain of the ship, or you know, he had some kind of problem. And some of you may be more aware of that situation than I am, but I'm just you know, letting you know. But that's one of the tragedies that happened there. And you know, it could be someone you know, that maybe we know or are connected to that was involved in that situation one way or the other. And so our prayers go out to them. It's sad to see these things happen. And of course, you know, as they speak about a lot of these things, that as far as the infrastructure here in America, a lot of it needs to be repaired, replaced. We were just talking about the Memphis, Arkansas bridge, which, you know, has been around since, you know, I came on this earth, because I remember as a small kid, you know, my dad going back and forth across it. And it's looks old and worn out. So they're supposed to start working on that sometime soon. But, you know, probably a lot of our infrastructure needs to be looked at for the safety of people. But that's another thing that has gone on. I'm sure, you know, by now you've also, you know, either watched the debate or heard about the debate that occurred with Don and Chris Date. And I know Mike Sullivan and Don did a review on that debate. I'm not going to take the time to review the debate. But one thing I found that was interesting in terms of how one gentleman pegged the debate, and I wish that I had captured his quote and brought it over, but I think this was when Tom McMurtry was doing his assessment of preterism after he had had the meeting with Don, that someone wrote in the comments, you know, because of the negative feedback that we get on the preterist view, Someone wrote in the comments that what Chris Date was going to do in that debate, and he pegged it to a T. I mean, you would have had to attend the debate, saw everything that happened, and then recorded it after the event from what this guy did. And I believe that review that he did was prior to Dunn's debate. That, it was prior to. And he just pegged what Chris was going to do. And that's exactly what happened. You have to go look that up and read it, because it is quite interesting to see how detailed he was about Chris's behavior in that debate. And it was very unfortunate that it had to happen. Very unfortunate that it happened to a person like Dunn, because of the preparation that he had made in presenting that. And then to have someone just point blank say, I'm not going to deal with any of that information. I'm not going to touch it. And it's just a bunch of swinging or stringing scriptures together and slinging and flailing his arms in the air about it was just totally embarrassing, to be quite frank with you. And it was sad to see his failure. And I think somewhere along the line, he may have indicated that he wasn't prepared to deal with it. And that's what happens a lot of times when people approach the preterist view. They take a convenient route of just ridiculing it, of just castigating it, as if it's not even worthy of consideration. And then they get engaged in a discussion with it and find out that there are things that they did know, particularly those who just refused to study it because they've listened to somebody else who may have told them they were an expert on refuting the preterist view. And they think they can just come and say a few derogatory words about it because they know maybe there's a large group of people out there who feel the same way. And so therefore, when they have the assent and the agreement of the audience, they feel like they've done their job, not really realizing that there are passages and points and reasoning and logic that has to be addressed, and emotional displays of arrogance and ignorance and unwillingness to engage forthrightly in an intelligent manner just doesn't cut it. But that's exactly, you know, what we have in such situations like that. Speaking of debates, there will be another debate with myself and a gentleman by the name of Tom McMurtry. He has done a few things on the Preterist View, but he admits that he is not as familiar with it, and he invited Dunn to do a presentation. Dunn did do so. It was a very good presentation, by the way. And the gentleman was very cordial, very courteous, open-minded, stated there were things that he did not agree with. And he went back and made that video that I just talked about. And it was clear that there are some things that he didn't quite understand. And I'm not sure that he does to this day because of the presentation that he makes. But nevertheless, he and I are going to engage in a discussion somewhere around June the 3rd, if memory serves me correctly. But we encourage you to tune in, and that will be another debate on the resurrection, which is, of course, the final, you know, campground or stand for final battleground when it comes down to discussions on eschatology. It always ends up focusing on the resurrection. And so we're going to have that discussion. I'm looking forward to that. I'm sure that Pastor Tom McMurtry is looking forward to it as well. And so we're going to have a good time in that particular discussion. I think that's pretty much it. Oh, one other point of interest that I would like to share with you. And this is, this really in some way caught me off guard, but over 40 years ago, I was terminated for teaching covenant eschatology, for my convictions and belief about covenant eschatology. And, you know, it had to do with the school that I attended, the congregation where I was preaching, but the congregation where I was baptized, my home congregation, was also involved to a degree. And I got a call or at least there was a conversation going on with my wife, Leora, and with one of the members there. And they wanted to speak with me about something that which they weren't clear about. And so in that conversation, the question came up, would I be willing to do a presentation? Now, you have to understand, this was 41 years ago. This was one of the churches that stood against the preterist view. And, you know, I don't know what their feelings are now, but they wanted me to do a presentation for them. And we did a Zoom meeting with one of the elders there. So far, it has turned out to be positive. And we are scheduled to have another meeting on this Thursday via Zoom as well. I think he will invite a few more of the elders to attend that class. If nothing has changed, I haven't received any word that anything has changed thus far. And so we will engage in that study. And so we ask for your prayers that some good may come out of it, because that will be possibly a doorway into more studies and more opportunities. There was a video that I placed online with the church where I did get terminated from, a couple of videos, and that could open some doors in terms of having further conversations with more than just this particular congregation that I'm talking to. Those of you who are familiar with Don and myself, you know that we have background with the Churches of Christ. And so this is a Church of Christ that is interested in having this discussion, or at least that has opened the door to some discussions. And so we're going to engage in that. And I think that is pretty much all the preliminary announcements that I wanted to get into before we delve into the message for tonight, into the lesson for tonight. So keep those things in mind. Oh, and I forgot one more thing. Don and I are going to be doing presentations for this gentleman in the UK, and we will do separate presentations. I thought we were going to do them together, but I think they're going to be separate. I will be doing one on Thursday, and Don will be doing one on the 31st. So that's another opportunity that we have. I think his name is Brother Bellaby or Bellaby. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but he invited us to speak and to share this information with other preachers that he has contacts with in the UK and additional areas. So we are looking forward to that as well. It's some exciting things going on. You know, I'm hearing from the people who are in opposition to us that preterism is growing. Preterism is growing. Now, think about that when you get some of our detractors who always want to tell people it's not growing. They only have a handful of people, et cetera. But, you know, you can see just from stats from our broadcast and from, you know, whether it's TV, radio, et cetera, or even the internet, that people around the world are listening to this, studying it, and are getting excited about it, and it just continues to grow. I started a channel on TikTok, and it got crashed, maybe because of some of the content that I was putting on there. But nevertheless, somehow it got hacked, or, you know, it's gone, but I still have the content, so I'll eventually reload it. But again, you know, it was people from around the world who are tuning in, listening up, liking it, enjoying it, and many of them are using it. Some new people I'd never heard of before are speaking about it, and that's exciting. So it continues to grow, and I believe it will continue to grow as time moves on. All right, so we have been discussing Isaiah chapter 49, which was our starting point from when I basically started in these lessons. And so we're going to look in Isaiah 49, and then we're going to move on from there. But there's so much to be drawn from Isaiah 49. And as we look at the chapter in the verses, of course, we talked about God bringing back Israel to him, both the gathering them together, the tribes of Israel, and also of Judah, and speaking about restoring them to himself, but also being a light to the Gentiles. So we covered that so that his salvation would be to the ends of the earth. And then we talked about the time of that salvation, where he says in verse 8, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the land, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. And we showed that, you know, that language was about the Jubilee when God was restoring people, you know, comes out of the foundation text of Leviticus chapter 25. And this is when people were restored back to their land, when their debts were released from them, etc. And those who were in bondage were, you know, freed. And so this is demonstrating the eschatological jubilee that we read about in the New Testament, and particularly in 2 Corinthians, where Paul said that this was already taking place. We had mentioned from Luke chapter 4, where Jesus, who went into the synagogue in Nazareth, you know, preached that God had anointed him to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, of course. And from that, we have those passages and the concepts that were mentioned there expressed in the New Testament, particularly with matters that pertain to the time of the end and in connection with resurrection. In 2 Corinthians chapters 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, all the way to 7:1, we have this theme taken up from these passages that we have in Isaiah chapter 49 and others in the scriptures, Ezekiel 37 as well, particularly. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So Paul was saying that these prophecies in Isaiah 49 were being fulfilled in his time, in his day, in the first century. This was that jubilee that he spoke about. This was the fulfillment and the antitype of the jubilee that had been celebrated and practiced by Israel every 50 years in their history. And so from that, we are now seeing the outcome and the outworking of that in the New Testament. In Matthew 24 and 31, we also have the same in the gathering together of God's elect at the sound of the trumpet, because according to Isaiah 25, Leviticus 25 and verse 9, there was also the sounding of the trumpet. And we can see how that's integrated with the Feast of Trumpets as well. Now, going further, it also says that this was the time when they would restore the land. This is when they would enter back into the land. And what's important here is in the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Hebrews, Israel is leaving the land in Palestine, the land, you know, the city of Jerusalem. They're leaving that geophysical territory and going on to a different city, to a different land, the land that Abraham was looking for in Hebrews chapter 11, when and where the text says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise." And they were looking for a city, one that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And what's important there is, as late as the writing of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, which was around AD 63, 64, just some 6 years or so, 7 years maybe, prior to the coming of the Lord in 70 AD, the scripture says, "But now they were looking for that city." Verse 16 says, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So this is the land that they were looking for. And it's very obvious in studying the book of Hebrews that this was not the physical land that they had been, that they were leaving. Even in chapter 12, when he talks about the shaking of heaven and earth, which was taking place at that time, and it would be a single one, yet once more, time of shaking heaven and earth, the scripture says that they would receive the kingdom, that they were, in fact, in process of receiving the kingdom. Now, when you study Hebrews and you look at all of these concepts, the land, the kingdom, righteousness, the city, the promise, the hope, etc., all of those things are working and meaning ultimately the same thing in terms of the eternal inheritance. They're just spoken of under different concepts. Righteousness, the kingdom, all of those things refer to one and the same thing. That's that eternal inheritance toward which they were looking. So you can call it the land in one text. You can call it the kingdom in another text. It's the heaven and earth in another. It's Mount Zion in another, the church in another, et cetera, et cetera. All of those are pointing to the same thing. So when the writer gets to chapter 13 and verse 14 and 13 and 14, and he says, therefore, this is verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Therefore, or for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one about to come. And therefore, this was that land that they were looking forward to, spoken of here in Isaiah chapter 49, and saying that they would inherit the desolate heritages. Another point from verse 9, and I'm trying to, you know, just touch on these things lightly. I'll mess around and get bogged down saying too much about each point, just, you know, trying to lightly touch them a little bit. But he says that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. You know, as I indicated before, when I was in Nicaragua about 5 or 6 years ago, that they were carrying us, you know, took us on a tour through some of the old prisons there. And one of them was like down in the basement, if you please, but it was down some stairs where it shut out all light. There were no windows there or anything. The prisoners didn't get a chance to even see daylight while they were there. And so they were in the darkness. But in being in the darkness, if they were to be released, when they would come out, that's when they could show themselves. They could be seen at that point, and they could see other things. However, many of them stayed in so long that when they did let them out, if they ever did, they went blind because they hadn't seen the light for some time, and no one had seen them. So this idea of you, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. This is their coming out of darkness, which is a euphemism for death, and entering into the light, which is resurrection. So this is a resurrection text, and it's showing you. You know, it's amazing that so many people that we talk to say that there is nothing in the prophets about resurrection, as if God takes up a new set of prophecies in the New Testament and speaks of them relative to the time of the end, because either he fulfilled everything at the cross, or some will go to another text that doesn't say anything about Israel and claim that resurrection has nothing to do with Israel. Well, when you're looking at these passages referring to the events of the time of the end, and as we've said before, they directly relate to 2 Corinthians, and in that series of chapters, that cluster of chapters from chapter 3 down to chapter 7, it's speaking of a transition out of the ministration of death into the ministry of life. It speaks of the old tabernacle being dissolved and entering into the heavenly tabernacle, the one that's not made with hands. Those are resurrection concepts and parallel to 1 Corinthians 15, by the way. So that's what we have. And then he talks about, you know, feeding along the roads, and their pasture shall be on all the desolate heights, neither hungering anymore or thirsting anymore. The sun will not strike them, neither any heat, expressing the blessings of the new covenant and of the fact that they have been filled with righteousness. As the scripture says, blessed are those who hunger and who thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so here is that concept of providing for them through the righteousness of God, not their own righteousness, as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, when he says that he wanted to be found in him. And the concept of being found in him is an eschatological technical term for the parousia, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. So not that which comes from self-righteousness or the works of the flesh from man's own strength and ability, which becomes his inability to obtain the righteousness of God, as the text says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, where Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end. He is the telos. He is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And that's what Paul was getting at in Philippians 3 and verse 9, when he says that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God through faith. So there was a distinction between this self-righteousness and the righteousness of God. But that is the essence of resurrection, and people just don't get that. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34, and you know, the Bible says there is but one hope, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. But in Galatians 5 and verse 5, I'll come back to the 1 Corinthians text in a moment. In Galatians 5 and verse 5, Paul wrote, "For we through the Spirit do wait for the hope of righteousness, which is by faith," which is according to faith. And by the way, he's quoting Daniel chapter 12 in that text. Some people don't see that, but that's what it means. Many of those who sleep in the dust of earth would be turned to righteousness. And so this was the essence of resurrection. Now, that's why I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34. People think that they're just reading these passages, that they're just kind of thrown in, like you add some, you know, sprinkle some nuts on a salad, you know, some, maybe put you some croutons on it and throw in a little bit of raisins or something like that. And, you know, but it's all about the salad. It's not about the other stuff thrown in. No. These passages are the essence of what the salad is, and critical parts, and defined it so that you understand more clearly. So when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34, awake out of what? Out of sleep. Awake to righteousness. He didn't say awake to a new physical body, which is what people think that 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about. No, he said, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some have not the knowledge of God. Now, that's also quoting Daniel chapter 12, which a lot of our detractors and people who reject what we say about resurrection and the fulfillment of these prophetic passages, they will agree. Daniel 12, 2 was fulfilled in 70 AD. It was fulfilled within the 70 weeks of Daniel. And when you get to chapter 12, Daniel will say that these things would be finished when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. So they recognize that 70 AD, but they fail to connect these passages when they're quoted in the New Testament, not necessarily verbatim, but those are the points of reference when these passages are mentioned. Let me give another text relating to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34 that speaks about righteousness. And this is taken from the 17th Psalm, verse 15, of words from Daniel. And by the way, it's also linked to 1 John 3:2. But let's look at it here. He says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. Now, the very idea of seeing the face of God is, number one, it's an eschatological goal and concept, just like the text in Matthew, in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is all about seeing the face of God. God's face is turned away from you when you're in sin. When we are in sin, God's face is turned away. But when we are in the right relationship, his face is turned toward us. And that's what David was saying. David was under the powers of that old covenant. As Hebrews 9:15 says, for this cause, he's the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, those who are called might receive at some time in the future when that was written, the promise of eternal inheritance. So that's what David was looking forward to. But notice in verse 15, he says, as for me, I will see your face in what? In righteousness. When you are righteous, when you have obtained that righteousness that Paul said was his hope, that's when resurrection has occurred. That's when they experience resurrection. He says, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And so when you read 1 John 3:2, that talks about, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. How was David going to see him? David was going to see him in righteousness. That's how they would see him. Look, that text is not about touching and feeling and smelling and tasting and, seeing Christ, hearing him, etc. They had done that. We touched him, we handled him, etc. This text is about seeing him in righteousness, that hope of righteousness that Galatians 5 and verse 5 spoke about. And so when he says, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him, are you trying to tell me that the people to whom the apostles preached didn't know who they were? Didn't know that they had been with Jesus? Didn't know anything about the apostles? They knew them from a physical point of view. They didn't know their stance with God. They didn't know their relationship with God. That's why they were persecuting them. They thought they were blasphemers. They thought they were wicked above all the earth. And that's the reason they crucified Christ. They didn't understand he was the Son of God. They didn't understand that he was that great high priest who was to come and lead them into the new heavens and the new earth, into the promised land. They didn't understand that, but it was according to righteousness. And so that's what they needed to get in mind when they spoke about that. But speaking about this likeness, and that we see here, this is also Romans chapter 6. In the 6th chapter of Romans, when he said, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, wait a minute. What kind of death were you baptized into? Was it Jesus' physical death? Did you suffer the pain and agony that he suffered on the cross? Were nails and spikes driven into your hands and into your feet? Was a crown of thorns platted on your head? Did they mock and spit upon you? Were you hanging out on the cross? Did you experience that death? If not, that's not the death that Romans 6 is talking about. The scripture says they were baptized into his death. Then this is the death that you enter into by baptism. And I don't think that people kill themselves or allow themselves to be physically killed so they can be raised from physical death. But the resurrection in the text is antithetical to the death. That's why the text says the death that he died to sin. Jesus, in leaving that old covenant, according to Luke 9:31, making his exodus out of that old covenant through his death, but he was dying to a covenant as well. Now, some people may have a problem with two deaths. I don't, because I know that my physical death doesn't necessarily have to be the same time as spiritual death. And neither does one's physical resurrection have to be the same time. Now, it just so happened that in Christ, his physical death and his separation from the old covenant took place pretty much at the same time. But nobody else's does. And the point being, we've got to look at both sides of that issue. And so when the text says, "For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection," that points to a future consummation of that resurrection that had begun through entering into that death through baptism. It's expressed also in the subjunctive that's used there. When he says, we should walk in newness of life. Well, should is an aorist subjunctive, and that's pointing to something that was a probability of the future. So to take that text and just make it happen all in an instant from the perspective that Paul wrote it is not accurate. It's 1 Corinthians 15 where the consummation of that occurs and takes place. But nevertheless, in Isaiah 49, this is what's happening. Now, in looking at these passages, again, in verses 11 and 12, he says, "I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highway shall be elevated. Surely they shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim." Now, this is Matthew chapter 8, 11, and 12. It's Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, the Messianic banquet, and it's the gathering of Israel. But that happened in Matthew 8, 11, and 12 when the Jews were cast out. That's when Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets, according to Luke 13, rose up to sit down in the kingdom of God. In my debate with Scott Clem, he was forced to admit that. He couldn't deny that there was a resurrection that took place, couldn't deny that they were in the kingdom, and he couldn't deny that this occurred when the Jews were cast out. And so he admits that he has a resurrection, according to him, that started pretty much on Pentecost, but he had another one in 70 AD, and yet he's clamoring for another one in the debate that he says was going to be physical. Totally confused situation from that perspective. All right, well, I'm going to skip on down to another verse here. Like I said, we've covered many of those things. And I want to look in verse 22. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hands in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me." So this text is talking about the time when God raises this banner. And he says, "I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations." So it's not only the time for Israel to be gathered. Even the passage in Matthew 8, 11, and 12, Jesus was speaking to the centurion, to a Gentile in that text when he says many will come from the east and the west. And of course, we've seen in the verses that we just looked at where the Bible was speaking of that. But when we talk about this banner to the nations, we can go back to Isaiah chapter 11, and that is an extremely powerful text. It's set forth in the context and concept of such a major theme that you hear Don and I talking about all the time, and other predators as well, and that is the Exodus motif. But notice in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 11, he says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea." Here is this second Exodus that he talks about. And this second Exodus is occurring when this banner is raised to the people so that the Gentiles may seek him. Now, what do we have going on in the 15th chapter of Romans? In Romans 15, verses 10 and 12, Paul is quoting from Isaiah and applying this text to his day and time. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the one bringing them in through the Holy Spirit and the message of God. But the text says, and again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with this people." That is Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples." That is Psalm 117 and verse 1. And then in verse 12, and again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." So what is Paul saying? He's saying this is the time when God has extended his arm, his hand, a second time to deliver them out of the second Exodus, to bring them out of the bondage of exile. But it's not a physical bondage. They're not physically in Egypt at the time, but spiritually they were. And who did he call spiritual Egypt? It was Jerusalem, spoken of as the covenant, just like Galatians chapter 4 says. These two women, Hagar and Sarah, are the two covenants. Hagar answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children, according to the text. So at that time, Hagar was in bondage with her children. That is the Jerusalem that now is. So God is delivering them out of that bondage associated with that old covenant, with old covenant Jerusalem. That's the time when Christ has been raised as a banner to whom the Gentiles would seek. And so, this is what he's speaking of, and that has all kinds of serious implications for futurism. Because if this is the second Exodus, what was the first Exodus all about? Bringing them out of bondage, started with the Passover, and brought them through the wilderness, through persecutions, under the powers of great miracles and wonders and signs, a time of defeating all the enemies who attacked them in the wilderness, so much so that they became so afraid where they were saying, "We have heard of this people. Don't mess with them." They knew those were God's people. Some of them fell away and turned back, but the faithful ones crossed over the Jordan. And when they did, the scripture says, "This day has God rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." A 40-year process of delivering them out of Egyptian bondage. Now we're talking about the second Exodus. And once they came out, the angel of the Lord stood before Joshua. And Joshua questioned him whether he came there for peace or with the sword. And what did he tell him? He says, take your shoes off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. When they had entered the promised land, the rest. Now, if we're going to be fair, if we're going to be honest and show some integrity with the scriptures, if we're talking about a second Exodus, we should be talking about a time frame of 40 years to bring them out of the old covenant and into the new, into the promised land, into the heavenly Canaan. And that is exactly the picture that the New Testament is giving us with all of those Exodus terms and motifs that we find, and they're all over the New Testament. You cannot get rid of them. They can't be hidden. They're everywhere. And once you start seeing them, if you ever do, you can't not see them, because they're so pervasive. They're so abundant. They're so numerous in the text. Now, we have people who are working outside of those parameters for their eschatology. They're working outside of that framework of the second Exodus, which clearly began in the New Testament. Paul even said that they were the antitype of that generation. You see, the Exodus was the first generation of Israel. The second Exodus was the last generation of national Israel. The first generation was when they were formed into a nation and became a nation. The second Exodus was when they ceased to be a nation according to the flesh. But what God did was transform them into a new nation and gave them a heavenly kingdom to replace the ineffective one they had, because it could get them into the physical promised land, but it could never get them into the heavenly promised land. That's what Jesus came to do. That's why he's a type of Joshua. And so when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, moreover, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all were under the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food and all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But he says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. But then what does he say in verse 11? All these things happen unto them as examples or as a type, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They were living in the terminal generation that was spoken of in Deuteronomy 32, verse 20. That's why Jesus called them an adulterous and sinful generation, seeking after a sign. That's why Peter said, save yourselves from this perverse and crooked generation. Why Jesus said in Matthew 17:17, O perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? And yet people want to go and twist and change and beat up on the word generation in Matthew 24 and make it out to be something other than that generation that he called the adulterous and sinful generation, that Paul also said that they were to cease their murmurings and disputings, among whom they shined as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. He was delivering them out of it. And so this second Exodus theme is so powerful. When in Micah 7:15, he says, according to the days of your coming out of Egypt, I will show wonders. Those gifts were to continue until the coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And you can lump all the parallel passages with it. Matthew 28, 20, Mark 16, verses 19. We can really take 17 through 20 because the whole verse is there. These signs shall follow them who believe, all the way down to verse 20, where he confirms their word with the signs following after Jesus had ascended back to heaven. But 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8 says they would be confirmed and they would come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, who will confirm them to the end, that they would be blameless in the day of Christ. He said that to the Corinthians in the first century, telling them they would be confirmed to the end. They couldn't be confirmed to the end if they weren't going to live to the end. And he couldn't be talking about anyone today because we live past the end and we weren't there in terms of the fulfillment of those miraculous gifts. They had to occur in order for them to obtain the inheritance. They were the earnest of the inheritance. For the redemption of the purchased possession. They weren't the end, they were the means to the end. We get so many people caught up with the end. And they don't see the means to the end. When Israel came out of Egypt and crossed the Jordan to enter the promised land, that wasn't the end of Israel. That was their beginning as a nation. They had their own land. They were subject to their king. They had their own law. And they were the people, the subjects. It was the end of that sojourning in Egypt. And that's the same thing in the New Testament. These miraculous gifts continued to the time of the end for the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And the text says in Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The only thing that came to an end was that old covenant and that system under which they lived. But that second Exodus is so very powerful, but it's a 40-year construct. So in Acts 7:36, Moses showed them wonders and signs for 40 years. And again in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, when God says, I was grieved with that generation, they saw my works for 40 years. They rebelled. He's warning them, don't be like them. So the corresponding period for those in the New Testament that we read in that last day's time period should be entering into the promised land, the heavenly Jerusalem, within that 40 years. And that's what Isaiah is telling us. And then he talks about, they shall bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters. They shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers and queens your mother. When you look in Isaiah 52, and even that chapter starts off with resurrection concept, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments. Those are the garments of righteousness. Like Revelation 19 says, they're the garments of marriage. That's Matthew 25. The marriage takes place at the Parousia. He says, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the unclean and the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Dwelling in dust is not dwelling in physical dirt. It's being in exile. It's being in captivity. And the captivity here was the bondage of sin. So he says, loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. And then when you get to verse 15, he says, so he shall sprinkle many nations. Well, the word sprinkle is not a good word. I think the more accurate word is he will startle them. King shall shut them out. When they see his power, when they see his glory, when they see his majesty, when they see what he did as a king compared to all of Israel's ancient kings, all of their prophets, all of their rulers, when they see what he has accomplished, it will startle them. And he says, kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. And this idea of children being dandled and carried in the bosoms is a reference to Jerusalem as the as their mother. Verse 8, who has heard such a thing, who has seen such things, shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or a nation shall be born, or shall a nation be born at once? It's Isaiah 66, by the way. For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I cause delivery? I who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice with joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. So here are the Gentiles coming in. Just like Isaiah 11 said, just like Isaiah 49 said. I think I want to end here. There's so much that could be said. I want to end with a text in Romans 11, 27 and 28, which is the fulfillment of these prophecies in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 59 particularly. And this is a text that I made with, that I had given to Scott Clem in our debate. And I asked him in our Q&A exchange and our questions, written questions, when did God take away Israel's sins? Per Isaiah 27, 9 through 13, and Romans 11, 27, 26 and 27. And of course, he tried to dodge it, but the answers that he gave exposed him. And I think he posted all of his answers on in the comment section of that debate, because we didn't get a chance to go over all of these. But you see, they're trying to get around Isaiah 59, dealing with the taking away of Israel's sins, as we have explained in terms of resurrection. And so the one thing they want to do is they want to have, I guess, what we could call hyper salvation. I say that because they want to call us hyper preterists. But that just simply means they've got salvation completed before it was completed. That's not the way Romans 13, 11, and 12 is written. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. He didn't say it was already occurred and completed. He said it was nearer. But unfortunately, I'm not going to have time to develop this because we are just about out of time. But I will say this. He listed several passages there to say, well, you see, the atonement was complete. And he listed Romans 3, 25 through 30, Romans 5, 10, and 11. Chapter 8 and verse 3, Colossians 2, 10 through 14, Hebrews 9 and 10. But he also put down Ephesians 2, 15 through 18. I dare say he read that text, because in that text, the scripture says, or uses the aorist subjunctive. And he talks about that God should make them one and make peace in the body of Christ. I want to read that as our last text for the evening. Ephesians 2 and verse 16, the text says, and that he might reconcile. Well, that's your same word for the atonement. Them both to God in one body. Now, did the Gentiles come into the body at the same time the Jews did? If you only have one party, how are you going to reconcile two? You see, their reconciliation, their atonement was a progressive thing. It was through the death of Christ, but not at the death of Christ. it was a process of reconciliation. That's why they were preaching the word of reconciliation to bring it about. Well, look, ladies and gentlemen, that is all the time that we have. It's been a pleasure being with you. I look forward to being back on next week with my comrade and co-host, Dr. Dunn Preston. Let's pray for him that he feels better. And with that, I'm going to say good evening, good night. Have a great time studying the Word of God, and we look forward to seeing you in our next broadcast.